you guys would go ahead and turn with me, you can stay seated, to 2 Samuel 6, 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 23, 2 Samuel 6. I'm not going to have you stand right yet because we're going to go over a little background. I preached a sermon. The title of my sermon is Extravagant Worship. And I preached a sermon on this about a year and a half ago, same title, Extravagant Worship. But I preached from the New Testament, and I preached from a story in Luke 7 on a lady named Mary, which I find funny how the Holy Spirit orchestrates a service, because Brother Dylan spoke on many things in my sermon today. He spoke of a woman named Mary, Lazarus' sister, who did some extravagant worship. She poured out perfume oil on the feet of Jesus. And he said that was a beautiful thing. There was a lot of people in that room at the time that criticized her. And he said, no, it is a beautiful thing that she does, that she did. And so much so that he wanted us to remember this event. He basically said, don't forget about this. This is important. I want you to emulate this. In fact, his verbiage was almost to the point where it says, anywhere the gospel is preached, I want this story to be also included in that. So it was a very important thing that she was doing. He thought it was great. And however, the way that she worshiped in that moment wasn't received. And it was seen as extravagant by the people around her. Now, as I mentioned the last time, extravagant meant exceeding the limits of reason or necessity, lacking in moderation, balance, or restraint, extremely or excessively elaborate. The people around her basically thought, was that really all necessary to break a really expensive jar of perfume and put it on this guy, on Jesus's feet? And the answer that Jesus had was yes. That's absolutely what God ordered. God loves it when we worship him in a way that the world sees as extravagant, because it shows that we genuinely, deep down, have an appreciation for him and love for him. Now, at the time, a few years ago, I gave you 4 points. And those 4 points for that sermon were, it is costly. Extravagant worship is costly. It is accepted by God. It is hated by religious people. And it comes from deep love. This morning, I'm going to continue that theme of extravagant worship. Instead, we're going to use an Old Testament passage. Last time I used a New Testament passage, this time I'm going to use an Old Testament passage. Which now at this time, you ask, Jason, why do we at Destiny Church ask us to stand to have the reading of God's Word? Well, it's an aspect of honor. The same way our culture encourages people to stand for the Pledge of Allegiance. We do that in America culturally. Probably in other places they stand maybe for their anthem. It's a sign of respect. We do that as a sign of respect to the Word of God. You can see it in Nehemiah 8:5 if you want an actual scripture reference. There's also several other references where you see people in the Old Testament standing for when the Word of God was spoken. So that's why we do that. 2 Samuel 6. Let's go ahead and turn there. You're probably already there before I am. I'm reading from the ESV. Actually, I'm going to ask Yehoshua, what version do we have up there for today? Whatever I want? Man, that is a fantastic answer. I've never had anyone say that. Well, I have ESV in front of me, so let's go ahead and do ESV. It seems like the Destiny Church approved version. No, joking. That and the NET, I think it's because it was what we have on the computer. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David rose and went with all the people who were with him from, give me some latitude there, Behel Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Pay attention to that word, new cart. Which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ohio, if you ever wonder where our state, Ohio, got its name from, it's probably from right there. The sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart and the Ark of God, and Ohio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. It's a fantastic name. I love it, Obed-Edom. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul — how many guys would like to marry a woman named Michal — looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David was finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel — that's a big word, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women — a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. Just as a side note, this isn't in my sermon, part of extravagant worship is extravagant giving. If you notice there was a big extravagant giving example right there. The whole people of Israel, man and woman. It was very specific to add the women, because normally they don't count the women, unfortunately, in the Old Testament. And they got all that stuff. Forgive my English. That was some extravagant giving on David's part. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Israel, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible, some versions say undignified, than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. By the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Israel, had no children to the day of her death. Let us pray. God, we desire your presence, and I pray today that all of us would walk away from here with a deeper hunger for your presence, for a deeper hunger of you, that our love for you, God, will deepen and increase, God, that our appreciation for what you've done will be magnified in our life, and it'll affect the way we live, the way we speak, the way we live, the way we worship. In Jesus' mighty name. You guys may be seated. Today I have another 5 points from extravagant worship from the Old Testament here. And it's point number one is extravagant worship is birthed out of a hunger for the presence of God. Extravagant worship is birthed out of a hunger for the presence of God. To show you a little background, if you want to bring up that picture, I think it might be there, of the Ark of the Covenant, may or may not. This is what they were trying to retrieve and get. And the Ark of the Covenant, to give you some background on it, it was considered one of the most instrumental symbols of faith for Israel in that time. Wherever the Israelites went, they brought the Ark with them. The Ark originated in Exodus 25, where God commanded Moses to make an Ark of acacia wood and overlay it, the entire thing, with pure gold. And the contents in it had the Ten Commandments, had the rod of Aaron, and a jar of manna in it. And the ark also had to have a cover on it that was called the atonement cover. also called the mercy seat, which had two cherubim on top of it. And in between the cherubim is where it is said that God actually rested or met with Israel or with the person, the priest, the high priest, or Moses. It says in actually Exodus 25:22, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant of the law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. And as you continue to read in those chapters, he instructed them to make that ark before he gave them any instructions to make the tabernacle and how to build it. If you want to build a strong church, you first need to build the presence of God within your midst. It's not about building a building. It's not about gaining numbers or about making awesome programs. First, it's about building the presence of God within your body. And if you know Pastor Eric, that's exactly what he seeks to do within this church. Hallelujah. David was a man who valued the presence of God first. Even before he was king, he was a shepherd, and he practiced worshiping God. In fact, he cultivated the presence of God, and he possibly even wrote a couple psalms during that time, Psalm 19 and Psalm 23. And out of all the psalms, at least to me, I feel the psalms of David are the ones that are the most passionate, the most intriguing, the ones that have a lot of desire for God. There are a few others that are not written by him with a similar feel. But like even Psalm 23 that is famous, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths of his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 63, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. With a hunger and passion like that, it's no wonder that at the beginning of his rule of Israel, he sought to seek the presence of God, the actual presence of God within his city. David's example is in stark contrast to his predecessor, King Saul, which many of you know, who didn't seek to have the ark brought near or even seem to care about it. Prior to Saul becoming king, the ark was actually taken from the Israelites' presence. They lost it in a battle to the Philistines. The army had thought, oh, hey, we're losing. Let's go get the ark of God. We'll bring it here and we should win. But to their surprise, they actually lost. And they're like, what happened? If you look at the passages before, what you find out is Israel as a whole kind of lost their desire for the hunger or lost a hunger for the presence of God. Even among the priests became corrupt and they lost that hunger for him and they were badly defeated. Now, it's easy to read Bible stories like what I'm mentioning and think, man, how could they have just lost sight of that? How could they lost sight that they fell away from God or weren't doing what they were supposed to and they should have known better? But, you know, it's easy to laugh at the Old Testament stories, but sometimes it was like, okay, we're doing the same things that they were doing. And some Christians, even today, they run into this problem. They don't value the presence of God and they don't really get stoked about the things of God. And when it comes to crisis or time of trouble, we start throwing up a few Hail Marys trying to think, God, I need your help, and then wonder why nothing happens. It's because we haven't practiced stewarding the presence of God in our life. Now, God in his might, if you know this story, he himself brought the ark back. He caused a lot of trouble in the enemy camp, caused them to get all confused, have their gods destroyed. And they're like, enough's enough. We're getting rid of this ark. Send it back to Israel. And it ended up resting in some person's house. They sent it back and it ended up resting in that person's house, and that person's house was blessed. When Saul became king, he never attempted to retrieve that ark from its temporary place. Saul was a man who didn't value the presence of God as David did. In fact, Saul tried to do many things in his own strength, where David he would inquire of the Lord. You maybe recognize that language. He inquired of the Lord on most things that he did. Saul did not. My question for you this morning is, are you actively seeking the presence of God in your home? Are you hungry for the presence of David like he was? Are you desirous, do you desire to be near to God the way David did? Because I believe if you are, it'll show in the way that you talk. It'll show in the way that you live your life. It'll show in the way that you worship, because you're not afraid of people looking at you or thinking that you're silly. You care more about what he thinks. I'm reminded of a story by a pastor named Bill Johnson. Some of you guys are familiar with that term. If you're not familiar with that term, he's a pastor from California, Bethel, Redding. Very popular pastor. And he mentioned a time in one of his sermons where there was a lady who was worshiping very excessively in their church. Now, you got to know, he is a multi-generational pastor, which is a huge blessing. He comes from a line of several Pentecostal preachers, which, amen. I hope that's for my family, that from my point on, there's a thread, a remnant of my children and their children that worship the Lord. So he had been in many church services. He had seen a lot of things. There wasn't too much that would offend him or get to him. But in this particular instance, this lady's worship was getting to him a little bit. He's like, this seems a little much. And he almost went and said something to her, but he stopped himself. He said, you know what? I better find out what her story is first. Well, good thing he did, because what he finds out is she used to be a prostitute and had recently got set free from that life and gave her life to God, and now was worshiping God and thanking him for letting her out of that. Her appreciation, she had an appreciation and a fresh hunger for God that caused her to worship excessively. It made me think of the song we sang today. In fact, I took a picture of it in worship, which I love how our worship songs kind of lined up today. I'll take you at your word. If you said it, I'll believe it. I've seen how good it works. If you start it, you'll complete it. I'll take you at your word. This lady, specific case, I would think it would be easy for her to look to her past life and say, man, I'm so unworthy. I'm so shamed. I shouldn't be up here. How will God ever forgive me? How can I even, you know, dance or shout before here because of the things I did? But no, she chose to trust the word of God and what it says, especially in things like Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. She trusted the gospel. She chose to trust the inward work he was doing inside of her and believe passages like that. Which brings me to my second point. Extravagant worship is fueled by trusting God in all things. Now, this is both trusting him inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly, we don't necessarily see an example of that in today's passage. Outwardly, we do. Innerly, which is trusting God's inward work inside you through the Holy Spirit, trusting what the scripture says about your salvation. Some days you may feel like you've missed the mark, especially when the enemy of your soul points out everything that you're doing wrong. It takes faith to push past those thoughts and believe that God is still doing a work inside you, conforming you into his likeness, that he saved you by grace, not by works, by his righteousness, not your own. It takes faith and a trust in God's word to come to church and worship your heart out, even though you don't feel like it or feel close. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating that you self-pacify a sinful lifestyle. No. If you're in sin, you need to repent. But what I'm saying is, as people in our movement that strive for holiness, it's potentially easy for us to lean more towards a theology of works than walk in guilt, shame, and condemnation because we think we're missing the mark every day, forgetting we are saved by grace and not by works. Paul desires in Philippians 3:9 that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Philippians 1:6, Paul declares, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Knowing and believing God's righteousness, that it is God's righteousness and not our own that gets us to heaven, and knowing that he's going to start a work that he started, he's going to complete a work that he started, will empower you to worship extravagantly because you're excited about what he's doing. It'll also empower you to live a holy life. Now, outwardly, trusting in him is seen in our day-to-day activities. Pastor Eric, in the past, has always said that faith is really spelled R-I-S-K, risk. Because when you take risk for God, public risk for God, it shows the faith that you have in him. When you look back at today's passage in chapter 5, the chapter right before what we read, you see two separate instances where David inquired of the Lord and asked the Lord what to do. Then David actually did it. He trusted the guidance that God gave him and was successful in battle. He defeated his enemies. He also, if you remember the famous story of David and Goliath, David defeated Goliath. He actually didn't have any specific direction from the Lord, but he trusted in the authority and the inheritance that he knew that he had as a child of God. And he went ahead and fought for the Lord and was successful. He knew he is one of God's chosen people. When we choose to trust in our God-given identity and authority, as well as trust in the inner voice we at times sense or hear, to step out and go witness, to start a ministry, to give extravagantly, to give above and beyond what we normally do, to be a missionary to another country, we set ourselves up to see God move and to see God's glory. When we see someone get saved or get healed, it pumps us up, right? When we put a lot of time or effort into a ministry and down the road see the kingdom fruit of it, particularly maybe in some kids' lives, it encourages us. It gets us excited. When you give in faith above and beyond what you normally do, maybe to the point that it hurts, and yet you see God return provision unto you, it blows your mind and think, wow, look at what God did, and it sticks with you. It's these moments like that fuel extravagant worship, because you have seen a supernatural God at work firsthand. Now catch this. Part of the reason David was able to celebrate and dance extravagantly before the Lord was because he had seen the faithfulness of God at work time after time after time after time. The more you trust in God and step out and take faith risks, the more it's going to get you excited. The more you're going to come to church smiling ear to ear, be like, man, my God is good, because you've seen him at work. Extravagant worship, point number 3, submits to God's way of doing things. In our text today in verses 3 and 7, verses 3 through 7, you'll see something that doesn't seem to make sense. It almost seems strange at first. David and all of Israel were dancing and worshiping before the ark of the Lord, and as it was being transported, and they thought all was well, all was going okay, but then all of a sudden, Uzzah touches the ark to help save it, which seemed like a noble thing, and then he dies. It's like, whoa, God, what happened? Hold the press. What happened? Everything was going good. But if we bump on over to 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, you can do it now if you want, you don't have to, is we see another account of this story. We find out what happened, which, as another side note, when you're studying the Bible, it's really good to find other parallel stories. If there's a same story that's in a different place, it might say some words a little bit different, might bring a little bit more perspective. It'll help you kind of bring light to questions you might have. It happens a lot in the New Testament. Several stories of this, several versions of the same story, but slightly, you know, from a different angle. Helps you get a little more perspective from it. First Chronicles 15, 13 through 15 says, "It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." Say prescribed way. "So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. And David and his men's might to bring up the ark, they either knowingly or unknowingly skipped over a very important part. Only the Levites could carry the ark, and they had to carry it on poles, not a cart," which you, if you remember, I said, keep that in mind. Seems like a small thing, but to God, it wasn't. It was actually an irreverent act on Uzzah's part. The established precedent was to utilize the Levites, the Levite priest, and use poles. You could say, in a sense, they didn't worship God in the prescribed way. Now, you may be thinking, Jason, you mean there's a prescribed way to worship God, that we're supposed to worship God? In a sense, yes. Though now, post-cross, we don't have to go around and carry that ark. Though that would be kind of cool. But we still have to ask ourselves, just as David should have, what is the precedent set in place? In our case, for worship, what do we see as the consistent example in the Bible for worship? Well, I'll tell you. The precedent we find in Scripture for worshiping is sing, dance, shout, clap, bow, kneel, give. Almost has like an 8-count beat to it. You'd be like, sing, dance, shout, clap, bow, kneel, give. I think that's about an eight count. I'm not that great at music, but that's pretty close. That's our example. And they want you to do it extravagantly. When you see that stuff happening, you see dancing, singing, shouting, clapping, bowing, kneeling, giving, done extravagantly throughout the Bible. Psalm 149, verses 3 through 4 says, "Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people, and he crowns the humble with victory." Psalm 150, verse 4, "Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe." We need some pipes up in here. Psalm 98, 4, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in singing for joy and singing praises. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with voices of joy. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He is our God. We are the people he cares for, the flock for which he provides." Again, the precedent we find in Scripture is sing, dance, shout, clap, bow, kneel, give. If your worship doesn't include these, I'm not here to browbeat you today and make you feel guilty for that, but I do want to challenge you to stretch yourself. Like pushing yourself in the gym, and add these to your worship. At minimum, pray about, ask the Lord why these things aren't in my worship. If you find that they're not, pray about, say, man, why aren't they in my worship? What are the barriers in my life to do that? I see that the Scripture says doing that. What's preventing me from doing that? Also, on another precedent set for worship that we see in both the Old and the New Testament is holy living and radical obedience. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." As humans and as believers, we can't choose to worship God on our own terms. He has a prescribed way. As an example, I talked to a person in the community recently who said, "Look, I will worship God the way I want to. I don't believe in organized religion, which I wanted to say, do you believe in disorganized religion? And I don't. And he's like, I don't want to come to church. I like to go out in the woods. I like to fish. I like to hunt. And I find my peace that way. Well, going out in the woods to connect with God is a good start. And I do recommend it. I highly recommend it, actually. But it alone won't get you there. God has a prescribed way of doing things. And if we want to know him and get close to him, it's through an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Without obedience to Christ, we have no hope to make it to heaven. Our good works, our good deeds will not cut it. And no matter how sincere we are. Also, Christ created the church for a reason. And he said, don't forsake the assembling of the saints, which AKA means go to church. Solely trying to worship. If you're listening online, solely trying to worship God alone, by yourself, at home or in the woods, never coming to church because you disagree with the church or people at the church, ultimately isn't worship at all. What it is holding a grudge or an offense towards God and the church, and choosing to make a God for yourself that fits your own likes and desires. This brings me to my fourth point. Extravagant worship requires that you push past offense. Extravagant worship requires that you push past offense and hurt. Again, in our text today, verses 8 and 10, trying to go down the line here, we see that David was angry and took offense to what the Lord did with Uzzah. When Uzzah tried to steady the ark, David's initial reaction was resentment, that his attempt to honor the Lord was not met with what he thought it would be met with. It was met with the display of God's wrath. David basically gave up and took the ark once again to some random person's house. But when David saw that God blessed the entire house of Obed-Edom and saw the error of his ways, as shown in 1 Chronicles, we see that he saw the errors of his ways and he repented. And he let go of his offense and took courage and tried again. And he did it with rejoicing. Not a bad attitude. How many of us could bounce back from an offense like that and come back with rejoicing and a good attitude? I wonder how many would-be Christians have had a similar experience. They start off worshiping God. They see God do some great things, but then boom, life hits. Something happens that's terrible. Someone dies. Someone loses their job. They get into conflict with someone at church. They don't like something the pastor says. They fall on offense towards God, towards the pastor, towards the church. I've seen good people, in fact, I've seen good people in this church have trauma or offense, and now they're not here anymore. Not talking about you all, because obviously you're all still here. And I'm not hating on these people. I'm just saying trauma and offense can mess you up. The reason David was able to extravagantly worship the Lord the way he did after that happening is because he chose not to hold on to offense. He let it go. He may have thought that was harsh. He probably did think it was harsh, and he probably didn't fully understand it all. Sometimes we're not going to understand everything in our walk. We may not have all the answers, but we still know God is good. I know it's so cliche, the term God is good all the time, but it's true. Despite what we go through, despite the questions, despite the doubts, we, like David, must let go of hurt and offense towards God, towards a pastor, towards a church, or even a person. Offense will keep you from worshiping God, especially extravagantly. And if the offense is towards God, my guess is it's your perspective that needs to change, not him. Bad things happen not because he designed it that way or desired it to happen. Bad things happen because we live in a fallen world and our ancestors, Adam and Eve, screwed it up for us. It's the truth. Amen. Thank you. They ate the fruit. Death, rape, injustice happen not because he is the author or is turning a blind eye. It's because Adam and Eve made a bad choice and the enemy of our soul is out to destroy us all. And thinking of moving on from pain and hurt and offense, an example I thought of, I'm reminded of a story of another famous pastor named Corey Russell. I encourage you to look him up if you look for good people to listen to online, Corey Russell, about the death of his son, Joash Nash Russell, nicknamed Nash, who died as a baby from SIDS in 2013, and how he overcame that loss. He said, in August of 2013, the Lord began speaking to me out of Psalm 132, David's vow to build God a house. He said, I really began to connect to that legacy and to David basically saying, I'm going to go all in to see God's purpose in my generation realized. He went on to say, my son's death cut me. And it called me back to my original vows that I made with God. To declare war on comfort, to make war on living for myself, and to want to see God's purpose in my generation. He told God, he said, I've got one moment to take my pain and anger and to go all in to see something released out of this, out of the wake of my son's passing. Something for future generations. He took all that pain and anger of his son's death and he pressed in higher towards God. Instead of being angry at God, he focused on the goodness of God. Some people, the opposite happens. They take pain, they take anger, and they get mad at God. They put a wedge between them and God. To worship God and to worship him extravagantly, we have to press past hurt, anger, and offense. Lastly, extravagant worship will usually bring criticism. Just as Mary received criticism for her extravagant worship in Luke 7 and pouring the perfume on Jesus' feet, David did as well for dancing extravagantly. Verses 16 in our text today says that his wife, Michal, despised him in her heart for worshiping the way he did. And in verse 20, it says, how King of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servant as any vulgar fellow would. And a sarcastic rebuke from Michal, accusing him of basically going around half naked. Other translations render her response as, or her complaint as, being exposed, undressed, shamefully uncovered. Some of this wording makes it sound like he was naked. But it's clear in the context that he was wearing a linen ephod instead of his royal attire. As another side note, that shows that David's office as priest was a real thing, that and gave Jesus the authority to be a priest from a lineage standpoint. Now, ultimately, David's wife was horrified at his public dance, not because he was naked, but rather she was embarrassed at his lack of decorum. She was embarrassed that his actions, she felt, was beneath what the actions of a king should sound like. I kind of chuckle because if any of you guys watched the debates, that's kind of what Chris Christie said about Trump. It's kind of beneath the office of the president of the United States, which maybe he's right, but I kind of chuckled at that. What is that? It's pride. And pride is the root of a critical spirit. In the New Testament, we see the same critical spirit in the Pharisees, especially Brother Dylan mentioned this in the transition earlier about Lazarus being raised from the dead. What happened? He was raised from the dead and the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, right? And Lazarus both. What is that? You would think they would be ecstatic and awe of like, whoa, some dude was raised from the dead. That must be something that we better pay attention to that. No, they got upset and they wanted to kill them both. It says actually in John 11:48, the Pharisees said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were more concerned about themselves and losing their position and status. That's what it was about. It was a fear. Fear that they weren't going to have a job anymore. That's what it came down to. Have you ever wondered why Michael was not down there dancing with David, but yet sitting there in her little window watching? Fear and pride. The reason she wasn't down there was because she was more concerned about losing status and position, thinking that that's beneath me. I shouldn't act like that. I'm too royal. In church, critical people want to stand back, possibly in the back row. No offense to anyone in the back row today. Fold their arms and watch. They'll say things like, look at them. They just want attention. Why are they shouting? That's so disruptive. Man, they're doing too much. For the critical person, their pride prevents them from stepping out and worshiping extravagantly. And when they see someone worshiping extravagantly, they, like the Pharisees, want to stop it. They want to kill it symbolically. They want to cancel it. As we saw in the story of Mary and the pouring of oil on Jesus' feet, the real issue came down to love. Critical people are not that in love with Jesus, nor have a desire for his manifest presence. We see that in Luke 7. In fact, at the end of Luke 7, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. In general, most people don't worship extravagantly because they are really not that in love, or at minimum, haven't fully realized the extent of God's love and forgiveness. Talks about knowing the widths and the heights and the depths of his love, I think in Romans. They're not that stoked about God. I fear for Christianity for some is just a religion that just to make them not feel bad, to clear the conscience. Or maybe it's a cultural thing, a family thing, a thing they grew up in. It's just what we're used to doing, going to church. Possibly for some people, coming to know God was not a supernatural experience where they actually meet the maker of heaven and earth and feel his presence. It's through these types of encounters that people realize that he's holy and they're not. And they're in need of his grace and mercy that he freely offers. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Give me a drink here. If you know me long, I need to get a drink every once in a while to clear my throat. I feel that many Christians have forgotten both the weight of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved into. We were saved from a life both now and eternally away from God and hell. We were forgiven a massive debt of sin that we could never repay. The parable of the unmerciful servant that is found in Matthew 18 shows that the debt being equivalent to 10,000 talents. Some think that's equivalent to $6 billion. To put it another way, one talent possibly equals 20 years of work. Think about that. Think how much you earn in 20 years. So 10,000 talents is equivalent to 200,000 years of work. We were saved from a lot. No matter if you were raised a Christian in home, the Bible shows us being compared to God, no one's righteous. all of us have a massive spiritual debt. 1 Peter 1 shows what we were saved into. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because of his great mercy, he saved us from an old life and into a new birth, and into a living and active hope that we will be with God despite what we've done, because he's already done it. When we grasp that, it will make, when we get that, we'll want to jump to the moon and back. We'll want to dance to the moon and back. Extravagant worship involves giving your all and wishing to give more. I recognize that not all of us can jump or shout or dance all the time, or give tons of money. But the question is your heart inclined towards that? Do you kind of wish that you were able to? Extravagant worship starts at the heart. And are you extravagantly doing the most that you're able to, not out of duty, but out of love? And even if you're in a wheelchair, everyone can live extravagantly holy. It doesn't take any physical effort. If you guys would go ahead and stand with me.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. This message and other resources are available at destinydayton.com.